We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
With 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have a jigsaw puzzle. But we don't have all the pieces. We just have some of the pieces. Enough of the pieces to be able to put it together, but not to put it together completely, and not to be sure that we've got all the pieces in the right place, because some of the pieces could fit two or three different ways. And so it does get a little difficult for us to know exactly some of the details. There is more than one solution. We know that Paul and the Corinthians are having trouble with each other. There's all kinds of troubles have set in. Last week I mentioned the false apostles that have come within the church in Corinth that are referred to in chapter 11 of this epistle. And they are attacking Paul and they are boasting of their apostleship. But 1 Corinthians is a letter about a church that's just in terrible confusion. There's divisions, there's boasting, there's immorality, there's lawsuits against each other, there are people with different attitudes towards marriage and divorce, and there's confusion over the resurrection, there's confusion and over the use of gifts, there's the practices of the Lord's Supper, there is confusion and contention over the role and place of women. All in one church, all in one epistle to that church. It's a church which is riddled with difficulties, and some of them are fairly severe difficulties. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm picking it up at verse 9. I have written you, which shows that I'm reading from an American translation. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, that may refer in part to the matter he has raised at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur amongst pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. Just as if I were present, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in the spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So they're not to associate with the immoral, and he has already written to them on that subject. There are all kinds of letters. You see in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that 1 Corinthians is not actually 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. Because he has a previous letter, doesn't he? So 1 Corinthians is the first of at least 3 letters. But it's possibly 4 letters. Because we also read in 2 Corinthians of a previous letter. A letter that grieved them and sorrowed them. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, what's this letter that's being referred to here? Is this letter 1 Corinthians, as we call it? It is unlikely to be the previous 1 Corinthians that we've already lost. That's unlikely. Could be another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That is, we may have lost letter number 1, then 1 Corinthians, lost letter number 2, then 2 Corinthians. There are four epistles. Or it may be that there are three epistles, lost Corinthians, then 1 Corinthians, which when he wrote it caused them such distress and alarm that he is now writing 2 Corinthians. There's no way we can work it out. So, well, you can dig it around and there's lots of conclusions and solutions people offer, but in the end, no one can agree. And likewise, as we go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, is that person the same one as referred to in chapter 5? You see, of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this man who has set up home with his, at least, stepmother, if not his mother, presumably his stepmother, and Paul has said, punish him, drive him out, not so as to exclude him, but so as to save him. They have taken the action and have done it. Is this him writing to them and saying, okay, now forgive him and welcome him back, seeing he's repentant? Or is this about somebody else altogether? Well, in the end, you can't know. You don't know the precise detail. It could be about a different thing. It could be about the same one. It could be referring to 1 Corinthians. It could be referring to another letter between the 2 Corinthians. But both those kinds of issues come up for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. They're both there because we are still dealing with the issue of someone being forgiven and of receiving letters, and letters which cause sorrow and grief. And so, Titus has gone on a mission. He's gone there at Paul's behest to Corinth, presumably with the sorrowful letter, although that may have gone by another route, but remember, you think Australia Post was bad, the Roman Post was maybe better, that you sent it with your friend, the letter you wanted to, and presumably Titus carried the letter, and Paul is waiting for return mail, that is, Titus to come back with the news of how the letter is received, but Titus doesn't come back. Titus is held in delay, and Paul starts to worry and to be anxious about the situation. Verse 5, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians 7, 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, so that my joy was greater than ever. The waiting for the coming of Titus was a very tense problem for Paul. He was indeed deep in sorrow, which, if you remember, is how 2 Corinthians chapter 1 starts off. How the God of all comfort has comforted them. When he was almost at the point of despair and death, the great news comes that gives him hope, gives him strength to continue. And now, returned with the good news, Paul is heartened. But, of course, Titus also returns with the news of the false apostles continuing in the church. And he returns with news about the collection of money. But I'll leave that till the next week's 8 and 9 deals with the collection of money, so we'll leave that aside for a while. Therefore, Paul is writing 2 Corinthians with a strange mixture of emotions. It's one of the most emotional parts of the New Testament. It's the place where you can actually get to know and like Paul as a person rather than as a mind, rather than as someone who argues a case. You actually see into the inner feelings of the man in 2 Corinthians, and it's partly why it's one of the most complex and difficult epistles of the Bible, but it's also partly why people love it the most, because it is so full of the exasperation, the reality of emotions. It's a sign of the real and authentic character of the correspondence of the Bible, that you are dealing with real people. The Bible never covers up people so that they appear anything other than real. They are stupid when they are stupid. They make unwise and ungodly decisions. The great heroes of the faith, like David, are immoral men, and so forth. And likewise, you have here in the Apostle Paul, a man whose emotions are really stretched by the love and affection and devotion he has for people, and by the pain of personal relationships, and by the hardship of his life. They are real relationships of a real man in a real context, in a real situation. And so you'll notice that he is confident about the Corinthians. He boasts about them in verse 4. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. In verse 14, he says that I have boasted to Titus about you. He is confident that this church will do the right thing. And yet he is in conflict about them. In verse 2, he's appealing to be accepted by them. Please accept me. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. In verse 5, he talks about the no rest that he had, the conflicts outside, but the fears within. We are strange and complex characters, aren't we? Rarely do you just carry one set of emotions in you permanently. Often we oscillate from one to another, and often we have them within ourselves at the same time. That we really have confidence in these people and yet at the same time are fearful that they'll be doing the wrong thing is exactly the expression of every parent who has ever seen their child going on to a new venture and taking a new risk in life, be it going out to the picture shows for the first time or even with a small child going to the first party, birthday party at the local school or the day they go to school, or the adult child for whom the mother still waits up till they get home to make sure that they have arrived safe, even though they are 35 and have been doing it regularly. They are confident in them. I don't doubt that you are all right, my daughter, my son. It's just the other drivers on the road that I'm worried about. There is that confusion of emotions that is just real that you see in the Apostle Paul here. He's accepted. He knows he's accepted by them. He trusts that he'll be accepted by them. Not only this, verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us of your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, so that my joy was greater than ever. You see the character of this relationship in verse 12 again. I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that God, before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. See, they're beginning to lose sight of how devoted they are to Paul. But Paul is sure they are devoted to him. That's why he can boast. That's why he can say to Titus, look, it'll be all right. They'll accept you. They're our people. They're our folk. They love me. They will do the right thing. And yet, make room for us in our hearts. He's not so sure they're going to do the right thing. He's begging them to accept him. And so he rebukes them. He's calling them to obedience on a particular matter. And Titus, down in verse 15, take up verse 14 halfway through. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. His boasting is right, but his rebuke was right. That is, here are a group of people that I really know are on the right track, but I wish they'd fix this up. That's part of the problem, isn't it? It's not that they are perfect. If they are perfect, I wouldn't have anything to tell them to fix up. But at the same time, it's not so that they are so bewildered, confused and off the rails that I'm embarrassed about them. Don't mention the Corinthian church. I've never had anything to do with them. None of my people. He said, no, no, that is my pride. That is my joy. That is my crown of boasting before the Lord on the day of the resurrection. I'll be able to stand before Christ and say, yes, indeed, I was your apostle to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church that was divided, that is immoral, that was all those things. He still can boast about them, but yet he still wants to rebuke them to fix them up. Chapter 7, then, reveals for us something that you and I need to know and understand about. That is the ministry of rebuking, both in terms of giving rebuke and in receiving rebuke. And I'm never too sure which is the harder, the giving of rebuke or the receiving of rebuke. But it's something that we are to do for one another and do to one another. And it's something that is quite foreign in our world today. For our world's method of relating is to let the other person do whatever they like, whenever they like. If you don't like what the other person does, well, you just don't hang around with them. You move on to some other group of people that you do like what they do. But that's not how Christians are to act. Christians are to care for each other. Christians are to build each other up in Christ. Christians are to protect each other and care, look after each other. And part of that is encouragement and part of it is rebuking. And so how do we do it? How do we go about it? Well, there's some clues that we see in this chapter. It's not written in order to instruct us how to do it. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 to 3 is written instructing us how to do it. That's the purpose of Galatians 6, 1 to 3. Let's just run across there so you'll see what I mean. Galatians 6, 1 to 3. It's only the next book in the New Testament. Brothers, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. And that's a very important little passage, and a very lovely little passage of the way in which we should care for each other when we see each other caught in sin. That those of us who are spiritual should seek to restore the other gently, looking to ourselves, because we mustn't think of ourselves superior. I would never do what that person's doing. That's not true. There's every chance I would do exactly what that person is doing, given the same temptations, the same opportunities, even less opportunity, I would still do it. I must never look down my nose at the other person for what they are doing. I must realise there, but for the grace of God go I, so I've got to look to myself that I won't be tempted as well. And I should gently try and bear their burden by encouraging them back to the Lord Jesus. There's a passage which teaches me how to do it. But 2 Corinthians 6 is a passage, 7 rather, is a passage that illustrates it being done by the great apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle, the apostle Paul. Notice a few things about giving rebuke. Firstly, he is in relationship with them. A relationship where he has the right to speak, because he is their apostle, he is the one who has fathered them in the gospel, he is the one who cares and is concerned for them. Look back to chapter 6, verse 11. 6:11, 2 Corinthians, that is, 2 Corinthians 6:11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. They have many guides, many teachers, but they only have one person who is their father in Christ in the gospel, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He is the one who brought the gospel to them. He is the one from whom they heard it in the first place. And notice how he describes these relationship with them as he picks it up in chapter 7 too. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. Corrupted no one, exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. That is the character of the relationship. A very strong statement, isn't it? We would live or die with you. Remember, they're in the context of such persecution that there's a chance of dying with them as well for the sake of the gospel. So are they knit together in heart, Paul and the Corinthians, that Paul would say, we'd live or die for you and with you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all your troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul finds a relationship with them which gives him the basis upon which he can speak. So often, Christians in ministering rebuke to others do it from a long distance as total strangers. That is hardly restoring your brother gently. That is hardly restoring a brother. That is restoring a stranger. And frequently it comes along across, not so much as restoration, as put down. It has to do with a love that you are that concerned for the other person and for the other person's welfare, and that you have done them no wrong and you are acting out of innocent motives, as the apostle is. I'm not scoring points off you. You cannot rebuke, you cannot restore a person in godliness while scoring points off them by illustrating that you are a superior Christian to them because you've never done what they've done, the dirty dogs. That really is not a way in which you can rebuke and restore. You must be innocent of them and concerned for them and for their welfare only. But it's not only concern for them and their welfare, it's the wider implications of what they are doing. It's the whole relationship with God that is at stake here. Verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who had did the wrong or the injured party. See, somebody has done something wrong to somebody else. That, in a sense, would be sufficient for Paul to say, hang on, that needs to be fixed up. But he said, I didn't write for their sake or for their sake. I wrote rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. I've written because there's a bigger issue at stake. The whole issue of your relationship with your apostle. That is what is at stake. The whole relationship you have with God. As I'll spell it out in a few moments. That is, when you see your brother in sin, over each and every little individual sin, if we start the activity of rebuking each other for each and every picadillo of our kind of character, well, not much else will take place in church. We're not talking about the fact, look, I wish you'd learned to part your hair on that side or this side or not at all. It's not saying, well, I find your earring offensive and I wish you'd stop wearing it in your nose like that. Or it's that... It's not got to do with every minor kind of... And even when we see small things that... I think we've got to be very wary of censoriousness in our relationship where we are looking for faults in each other that we might practice the godly ministry of rebuking, which God has particularly made me skill and adept at doing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sin which is such character that they are so caught up in it that they're... whole relationship to God is being affected. That action must be taken on this issue. Now, all sin, and all needs correction, but sometimes the correction that needs to be done is your prayers for the other person. That God in his mercy will sort it out as the other person continues in fellowship and hearing the word of God, that God will rebuke him in due time and restore him and rescue him over that matter or this matter or that matter. But when they move into such pattern of ungodliness that you can see their whole relationship with God is being affected and called into question, then if you love them and are concerned for them, and if you have that relationship by which you can speak to them, then there is some grounds upon which you can take action to restore them. Thanks, brother. That's helpful. But especially this passage teaches us, though, about receiving rather than just giving. Paul's a good model of how to give, but the receiving is particularly brought out here. The way they took the rebuke is commended by Paul and contrasted between the godly and the worldly way of receiving rebuke. The Corinthians were godly. It grieved them. It sorrowed them. which was not Paul's intent. Again, notice something about the giving of the rebuke. He said, I didn't mean to make you sorry. I wrote out of anguish, chapter 2, verse 4, distress, many tears, not to grieve you. That wasn't my aim. You see, his concern was not to hurt them. But when they heard what he had written, they indeed were grieved. But the grief they received was a grief that came not from Paul, but from God. It was God who used the letter of Paul to strike their hearts with sorrow and with grief so that it hurt them, cut them to the quick. That was God's intent in verse 9 of chapter 7. But God's intention for such sorrow will never harm people. It will help them. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. And in godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, there are no regrets afterwards. And so even though the apostle regretted that he'd taken the risky step of rebuking, yet he didn't regret it when it turned out the way it did. It's always a risk, friends, when you rebuke your friend. It's always a risk. You risk your relationship when you say, look, I think you really need to stop that. You need to turn back to God. That's something that needs to be fixed up in love. That's a terrible risk, isn't it? At this point, in rejecting your message, they may very well reject you. This may be the last time in which you ever talk as friends. You really lay it on the line when you rebuke somebody. You lay your friendship on the line. And in their sorrow, you can immediately want to take the words back. When you see them, if you love them, and they're the only ones you can in the end rebuke, when you see them hurt by what you have just said, you wish that your tongue was ripped out and the words could be stuffed back in your mouth and you'd never lived. But yet, if they take heed of the message and repent and are saved, you'll be glad that you spoke and rejoice that you had the courage and the risk and the love to do such a thing. And so there are no regrets either from the person who has received the rebuke or from the person who has given the rebuke, if it is the godly sorrow that is produced. Notice out of that, friends, a couple of things. Sorrow does not equal repentance. You see, that's very important to grasp hold of this, because in Australian language today, the word repent means feel sorry. And that's not what the Bible means. And so we always have a problem because it's our word, but the Australians have taken it over. They take it to mean something else completely. They never use it much themselves, except when they're talking about Christianity. But when they do use it about Christianity, they mean something different to what we mean. They say that feeling sorry is what repentance is. Well, that's not repentance. Repentance is changing. Repentance is saying, yes, you're right, I'm doing the wrong thing, I'm going to stop doing the wrong thing, I'm now going to start doing the right thing. Now, one of the things that motivates people to do such a change is sorrow. For when I hear what I've been doing, I say, oh, yeah, hold on, louse, I have been, how dreadful. And because I'm grieved, because I'm cut to the heart, because I'm sorrowful about it, therefore I repent. But repentance has come from the sorrow. Sometimes I repent without feeling sorry. Sometimes I can feel sorry after I've repented. That's possible too. But sorrow and repentance, while they're often closely associated, they're not the same thing. They're different. And so some people feel that they've dealt with their sin because they've felt bad about their sin. That's not dealing with your sin. Dealing with your sin is when you stop doing it, when you pay the price for it, when you turn it over to God for forgiveness, and when you start living a different way. That's dealing with your sin. That's repenting. That's turning around. That's not just feeling bad about it. That's not repentance. But the sorrow that is a godly sorrow will produce repentance. And therefore you won't shirk the issue. You won't run away from it. But you'll deal with it. And The person who produces godly sorrow in you, namely God, does so through his servants, namely each other as we rebuke one another, but requires love. There was a lovely proverb that I learnt many years ago because it appealed to my sense of life. It's Proverbs 27:6. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it's right, isn't it? I always laugh when you see the American Academy Award things, etc. All those people over there who hate each other's guts as they claw over each other and divorce each other and remarry and divorce and steal each other's partners and the rest of it. But when they get up on the stage, they're all over each other, smothering each other with kisses. Profuse are the kisses of enemies. Faithful are the wounds of friends. For you really have to be a faithful friend, and you really have to be a friend to be willing to hurt your friend for their benefit, for their sake. That actually is an exercise of godly love. And so, having dealt with it, they have dealt with the man, the one person in Corinth who has done the wrong thing, and having dealt with that person, Paul can say, now bring them forgiveness. And he's eager that they are forgiven, because these people, having received the rebuke from Paul, are themselves eager to do the right thing by Paul. See verse 11, what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party. You see, the change that has come about in the relationship. Receiving and giving rebukes actually can make tremendous progress in relationship. For whenever I sweep the dust under the carpet in my relationships with people, I actually make it worse. But when I rebuke, or when I am rebuked, and when repentance takes place and forgiveness is asked for, relationships are frequently improved. You move into a relationship that was better than beforehand. To actually be able to say, yes, I've done the wrong thing to you, I'm sorry about that, please forgive me, and for the other person then to get all embarrassed, which is normally what happens, and so, well, it really doesn't matter all that much. You've actually deal with a relationship then which is on stronger footing than ever. It is the Christian way to relate, because Christians know about repentance and forgiveness. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about God who made friends with his enemies by sending his Son into the world to pay the penalty for their crimes and to call upon the world to stop their crimes and to turn back and be forgiven. If anybody should know how to rebuke and forgive, anybody who should know about the whole subject of rebuking, repentance and forgiveness, it's Christians, because that's the very heart of the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and it's what we must do with one another. The worldly way, of course, is contrasted to it, and it's very different. Verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. I mean, there's no happiness in seeing your friends squirming, is there? Now I'm made happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. For when you are rebuked, when you receive the challenge of somebody to repent, and yet you do not know the grace of God in forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ, yet you do not know the way back, you get hurt, you get upset, you get angry, and in your hurt and upset and anger, you regret that they've spoken to you, you regret that you've ever known them. You turn aside from what they have told you. You fill yourself with bitterness and unhappiness about them. And because you do not repent, the truth of their accusations will lead you to death. Do you remember Cain? God rebuked Cain. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And so God warned Cain. Back in Genesis 4 it is. But Cain's very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the fields, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He's sorry. He's disappointed. He's anger. He's face downcast. But he is unrepentant. And he continues in death. As with Esau. Esau wanted to repent and take back his foolishness. Even with tears, we're told, but he could never repent. He could never make up what had taken place. As with King Saul, who wouldn't live by the word of God, but continued to break it, and would not take the rebuke of the prophet, but continued in rebellion, and filled with anger and sorrow that produced no repentance, but melancholy, he tried to kill his appointed successor, David. Or as with Judas, who didn't turn back and seek forgiveness for the betrayal of his master Jesus, a forgiveness that would have been given to him, for all sins are forgivable, even that. But filled with sorrow, he rejected the 30 pieces that he had taken. Filled with sorrow, he didn't deal with the matter. Rather than accepting God's mercy in sending a message of rebuke, people get angry with the messenger. If you do not like the message, shoot the messenger. That's the method that most people want to deal with. And get angry with the God who sent the message and resent him in hostility. Worldly sorrow solves nothing. Worldly sorrow reinforces us in death. But your friends who are Christians have challenged you about it and have told you that you really need to do something about it. I have friendship by saying, "Look, I really think you should change the way you live." I mean, that's a fairly hard thing to say to somebody, isn't it? And if they're saying it to you, it's because they love you, even if they're saying it in a very difficult fashion. But what do you do when you're told that? Get on your high horse and say, "What do they know about living? All wet behind the ears, that bunch of Christians desperately trying to be good, full of hypocrites." What am I doing? I'm shooting the messenger, aren't I? I'm not saying, "Hang on, maybe I do need to change what I'm doing. I'm hurt, but I'm not repenting." Worldly sorrow, friends, that hurt that you get is the kind of hurt which really only makes it worse. The repentance. What are you Christian brothers and sisters? Are they saying things that you shouldn't be? Have they told you about the non-Christian boyfriend, the girlfriend, and they've said, "Look, you really shouldn't be going that way"? Because frankly, friends, that's not just a minor peccadillo, and that's not just the earring in the nose kind of routine. That is the kind of question as to who's going to be your master, isn't it? Who is going to be the apostle in your life? Who is going to be the minister of your family? You see, this is what Paul is challenging them about here. What fellowship have we got together? How can you be mismated to unbelievers like that? That is the very kind of that's the very idea that he's appealing to in this previous chapter. And your Christian friends have come and said, "Look, you really shouldn't be going out with that person." I mean, where's it all going to? Where's it leading to? It can only get worse from here on in, because you're going to be confronted with marriage and... He said, "Oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not even thinking about marriage. You know, you just discussed it last week." But you're not going to say that to anyone, and not until it's officially announced. And it's not going to be officially announced to, years to come yet. Well, next month anyway. And so No, no, we're not talking about that kind of thing. And what right have you got to tell me who I should or shouldn't go in? Who gives you the God-given right to go around and talk to me like this on... Shoot the messenger country again, isn't it? Because you're hurt, you're full of resentment. Instead of saying, this person has risked the relationship we have in order to bring me a word about my relationship with God. And it hurts. Why does it hurt? Because I'm doing the wrong thing. That's why it hurts, doesn't it? And it hurts to be thought that I'm out of fellowship with God. And I need to clean up my act in this. I need to change. I need to fix it up. I need to repent. And you see, when you meet it with repentance, godly sorrow gives you no regrets. No regrets about the action that you'll take. No regrets about the person who's been so kind as to speak to you. See, the receiving of rebuke, how you receive rebuke, is beautifully illustrated in those little verses, verses 9, 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. Yet part of this chapter is about their accepting of Paul. That is the greater issue, verse 12, of which he is speaking. Because the way they accept him is the way they accept Jesus. And the way they reject him will be the way they reject his message and reject Jesus. For when it is the man of God, when it is the apostle of God, who comes to you with the message of God, and you reject the messenger, you will also be rejecting the message. And if you reject the message, you'll be rejecting God. When people tell you that they don't mind Christianity, and they believe in Christianity, but they just don't like the Apostle Paul, you can rest assured that the Christianity they're talking about is inauthentic Christianity. And it's only a matter of time, and they won't even be accepting Christianity. You cannot be accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and rejecting the Apostle of Jesus Christ, namely Paul, whom he stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus and commissioned him with the task of taking the gospel outside of Judaism to the ends of the earth. We who are not Jewish, which is the vast majority of us here this night, we who are not Jewish, in particular, must be wary of rejecting the Apostle Paul, seeing he is the apostle to the Gentiles, which is us. It is real shoot yourself in the foot territory when you shoot the apostle to the Gentiles if you're a Gentile. Because if Paul is wrong, you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. If Paul is wrong, you've got to become Jewish to be Christian. That's fairly devastating news, isn't it? You just took it for granted, that aspect of Paul, and you need to take the rest of it as well. Paul's big concern was not for himself, as if it mattered for him, but he knew that in rejecting him, they'll be rejecting the one who sent him. And when you reject the ambassador of a government, you reject the government. He is the ambassador. That's the big implication. It's not this sin or that sin, it's the whole relationship to God that is really at question. Let me risk great danger in relationship with you people now by illustrating this with an illustration that I shouldn't use. I shouldn't use it because you're always taught, if you ever read a book on preaching, that you must never use illustrations that are more powerful than the points you're trying to make. Because in the end, you see, people get so wound up on the illustration that they miss the point. And especially you shouldn't use illustrations which are powerful of an emotional nature, because if the issues that people are really wound up in, then you're done for. But I want you to grasp the point of this, and I'm hoping that I'll be able to do it from this illustration without too much conflict later. The big issue of the ordination of women to the ministry, see the problem? God. That is the issue. Whether women get ordained or don't get ordained is small bickies. whether we're going to found our and base our church practices on what God says or what our culture says. Well, that's the very heart of what Christianity is about, isn't it? Is Christ the king, or am I the king? Is the world going to tell me how to live, or is Christ going to tell me how to live? That's the big issue. That's the fundamental issue. And that is why people cannot let go on this issue. They can't just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, let's flow with the drift. Because God actually speaks on the subject. And having spoken on the subject, we've got to try and work out what he says and how it applies to our situation. And if what he says and how it applies to our situation puts us out of step with everybody else, well, that's what we expect, isn't it? The word of God is going to be different to the word of the world. And that's their problem, not our problem. Now, the real issue then is the word of God. Now, on lots of other issues, you see, like Paul is dealing with, you can sit in certain emotional quietness about it. It's simple. You know, I mean, these people, decadent, immoral man, off with his stepmother. It's simple, because you've never been in that kind of situation or know anyone personal in that situation. So it's a simple thing. It was not a simple thing for the Corinthians to see. It was a very difficult thing to see. You move it into the kind of issue that I've just raised on the whole question of what we do with women, and you see the confusion and chaos and the argument and the heat and the generation. Now, that is what the Corinthians are having to deal with. And Paul is saying, now, you've got to do the right thing in this kind of area. You've got to obey the word of God. You've got to accept what I'm saying as being true, because it is true, because God has commissioned me to say it, and conform. He said, I'm not so interested in the issue as I'm interested in whether you are going to accept God's word and God's messenger. Accepting God's messenger, meaning God, accepting God's message, means accepting God. That's the big issue. I went to a meeting on the ordination of women, a huge bun fight one night. And two people spoke for the ordination of women. One spoke in such a fashion that I couldn't help but stand up and rebuke them. The other spoke in such a fashion that I couldn't help but pray for them and be appreciative of Christian fellowship with them. For the first one stood up and says, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what we should do. At that point, I don't give a fig if he's for or against the ordination of women. I'm against him. The second one stood and said, I believe that what Paul is saying when he says there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus means that we mustn't make any distinction between men and women, and therefore I'm for the ordination of women. And she said it because she actually believed that's what Paul was saying, and she was trying to live by the word of God. She said many other verses and many other arguments, but they were the same character all the time. I'm trying to see what God is saying, and I think this is what God is saying. If this is what God says, then this is what we should do. I think she was wrong. But there was not in her heart a rebelliousness against God and his message. There was only a disagreement about what God's message was saying. We were on the same side on the big issue. We happened to be on the opposite side on the small issue of ordination. That was the small issue. That's the one that doesn't matter. It's what that small issue is representative of. And the big issue for Paul was what they did with him, accepting him. Well, this passage then gives us insights and understanding about ministry, about Paul and the man. It's part of it. You can't be immune from the emotional aspects of ministry. But it seems chiefly to me to illustrate how to give and receive rebukes. Not to be overwhelmed, but to be repentant because of sorrow. Not to avoid the giving rebuke, but in relationship and love, to rebuke as you see it, illustrating a much wider issue, the attitude of people to God. Do you want to ask questions or make statements about what I've said tonight then? Yes, bro. Can you rebuke your parents? Yes, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. So, yes, but gently. Be very, very careful how and when and you ever do such a thing. The most extraordinary and extreme circumstances. And when you do, in a manner that is quite different. Yes, Brother. But the ones that you see are impinging upon the whole relationship to God. Now, I'm not sure I can prove that from the passage I'm saying, but that's the kind of issue that is in front of 2 Corinthians 7. I think, how can we evaluate the seriousness of that kind of situation? I think that's where it's helpful not to gossip, but to talk with one another about the matter. I'm just trying to avoid the censoriousness of some churches. See, some churches are very big on rebuking. And what that is, it becomes a fierce, awful legalism. You actually, in the end, dread meeting a fellow Christian lest you say the wrong word and get a... And there are churches that excommunicate people at the drop of a hat. Dreadful. Dreadful thing. The other extreme is people who see their brother going into terrible sinfulness and never say a word about it. Now, I'm just trying to avoid those two extremes by saying that we're not picking up on everything that everybody ever does, but when you see your brother or sister in such sinfulness that their whole relationship with God is actually going down the gurgler on an issue, you've got to speak. And that's why you've got to speak to non-Christians, because they are not in the relationship. It could be any. See, it's not the issue, it's what the issue illustrates. It could be that they missed church last Friday night. You don't have to go to church on Friday night to be a Christian, do you? I mean, you can go to St. Matthias on Wednesday night instead. No, I mean, you don't have to go. You don't even have to go every week to be a Christian. But yet, when you see people withdrawing from fellowship, then you've got to start saying, hang on, there's something wrong here, because if you love God, you're being drawn into the fellowship of God's people. Because we are the worshippers of a God who loves and who lives in fellowship. And so the person who wants to be a Christian isolate, you've got to say, well, there's something wrong here. And so not coming to church last Friday night might be just the last straw by which you go and talk to them, not because you're interested whether they did or didn't come on Friday night, but because of what it illustrates about the whole relationship to God. Of course, in most of that kind of rebuking, that situation, the first half hour of the rebuke is to actually ask questions to find out what it's about, because it might be nothing wrong at all. It might be that ache last Friday night.
The last bit of verse 9 says,
"2 Corinthians 7:9, and so you were not harmed in any way by us." Oh, they're not harmed by the rebuke. So when I say to you that you really should not do X, Y, Z, you will be hurt by it. But if you repent, you won't be damaged by it. You won't actually be hurt by it. Whereas if you don't repent, you will continue to be hurt by that. It'll stick in your craw for the rest of your life that that person was so rude as came and said that to me. Because you never hurt if they're wrong, are you? You just think, oh, silly idiots. What really hurts us is when we're right. Every husband who's ever been nagged knows that. Yeah.
Some people say that the just don't know how to rebuke, the just can't bring themselves up to do it. And you rather pray for a matter than let the rebuking of someone else. I mean, let's say if I do something wrong and everyone is close, everyone in the church is down my
Yeah, well, what you've said makes good common sense, doesn't it? That if everybody rebukes our brother here for the same thing... But you see, we mustn't go down each other's throats about it. It's Galatians 6. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So it's not banging them. It really is being very kind to them, restoring. But I take it as you who are spiritual actually indicates that there are some amongst the congregation who in particular this should be drawn attention to. So if you're a person who finds it difficult to give rebuke on a matter, that you really don't know how to do it and you wouldn't know how to do it gently, then it may be that you go to an elder of the congregation, that you go to someone who's older and someone who can do it and say, look, our brother's got this problem. Can you help them with it? And I've had people come to me and ask me to go and speak to others on issues because they felt, for various reasons, they couldn't do it. Sometimes they can't do it because their motives are not pure. Their own involvement in the issue is one which has left them compromised so that they can't say it because it will look like them just excusing themselves. And so you need somebody else to be in the situation. The only danger of all that, of course, is that you don't actually do anything about it except for gossip. You know, our brother's in terrible troubles over there, so let's just pray about it. I've just got something to tell you, just for our prayers, of course. And after a while, the whole, you know, that's the other abuse to it. It's all a delicate area of personal relationships, isn't it? Whereby what is a simple and straightforward thing, that is caring for each other, can be used for sin, can't it? If we're over harsh, if we're over judgmental, or if we're judgmental at all, if we're harsh at all, if we're gossiping. But yet we can work with each other in caring for each other and should do so. Last one, David. Why do they receive Titus with fear and trembling? Because the letter that they brought and the previous relationship and Paul's painful visit, which is also part of the whole interrelationship, would lead them to believe that Paul was coming with very strict censure and discipline upon them. And so, but it's a good thing they received him with fear and trembling. They're not knocking it. Paul is glad they received him with fear and trembling because that's what led to their obedience. That when the man of God comes to you and says, I have a special word that I need, I've got a little matter that I need to raise with you, brother, about the way you're living. If you're not in fear and trembling at that point, then there's every chance you won't be obedient at the next. And now the apostle has sent his special envoy with a letter for them. And they know they've been doing the wrong thing and had bad relationships with him. They're in fear and trembling of Titus. But they, when they see what's being said and they are so earnest and keen to put matters right, well, they've got nothing to fear for but joy and happiness on all counts. It's a lovely little passage. It's very real of personal relationships, and I hope it's real of our relationships with one another. We're going to pray, we're going to sing, we're going to hear from Howard and Tricia. What's going to happen next? We're going to stand for a few seconds to stretch our legs and not break too long, but to get the circulation running back together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.